doctrine matters. Yeah. Some churches do away with doctrine. They say it doesn't matter. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, says all Scripture is breathed out or is inspired by God and is profitable for, the first thing it's profitable for is teaching, which is also another way of saying doctrine. It's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Okay, doctrine. Today we're going to look at the doctrine of Christ, Christology. The doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ, and a very important part of that doctrine is his voluntary humility. Now, in context, it says in Philippians chapter 2, Paul admonished, as we looked at last week, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So, what we're looking at is the intentional work of our Lord Jesus Christ, intentional downward spiral of humility. So here's what we're looking at, verses 5 through 8. My points are in this outline, as you'll find on your outline in the bulletin, are the mind of Christ, we're going to look at verse 5, the eternal status of Christ in verse 6, which is important for us to understand his eternal status, so we appreciate the next step, the incarnation of Christ. And we need to understand that, so we appreciate the next step, which is the humiliation of Christ in verse 8. I call this supreme humility, verses 5 through 8. So I begin, I'm going to read verses 3 and 4 and then dive in as we read from verses 5 through 8 and then we'll break this down. But to get the scene, we look at verses 3 as Paul says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The mind of Christ, verse 5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The mind. The first is a call to have the mind of Christ. As we pointed out last week, as Paul says in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love and have accord and living in full accord with one mind. One mind. And that is the mind of Christ. As we pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul points out the fact that if you've been born again, if Christ has come into your life, you have the mind of Christ. Because he says, naturally speaking, we don't have the mind of Christ. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And so it takes the wonder-working power of the Spirit of God to change your heart. So if you have cried unto the Lord and said, be merciful to me, a sinner, if you have called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved and believed in his righteousness for salvation and not trusting in your own works, that's a work of grace in you. But now, as a result of you being a new creature in Christ, old things are passed away and all things have become new, you have the mind of Christ. And so Paul is saying in the first couple of verses here in chapter 2 that if you have the mind of Christ and the person next to you has the mind of Christ, you should be of the same mind. You're the same mind and have one accord because we have the mind of Christ. Good thought. And so with the mind of Christ, here is more than just what would Jesus do. With the mind of Christ is, he lays it out here in verses 5 through 8, the mind of Christ is going into this voluntary humility and submission to God. He humbled himself in obedience to God, the Father, based upon an eternal covenant. Okay, an eternal covenant. Eternal covenant. It says in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, our salvation is based on this. He says that we have hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Did he make that promise to us? To whom did he make the promise of eternal life of the children of God? It was the Father and the Son that covenanted together before the foundation of the world. Your salvation is based upon that eternal covenant that God made with the Son, and the Son was foreordained to die for our sins before the foundation of the world. Wow. So he says in John chapter 4 and verse 34, my meat, my food, is to do the will of the Father. Why did he humble himself? It's what he lived for. The Son lives to please the Father, and the Father covenanted with him before the foundation of the world. That's the mind of Christ, to fulfill the work the Father had given him to do. So what's the need here? The need for the mind of Christ to understand what Jesus' mind was. And he says, let this mind have be in yourselves, among yourselves, is the fact that we don't do that naturally. We don't live in voluntary submission and humility. So when he says, notice we'll say here in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, that's plural. It applies to each person individually, but collectively as a church body. We would say, what's that about? Well, we get insight in Philippians chapter 4, and I'll just mention it. There were two women in the church that Eudia and Syntyche. Not common names today, right? Okay. Eudia and Syntyche must have had a little butt heads. Have you ever seen that in a church? Okay. And probably what happened was they were butting heads and people were taking sides. So the dividing line was in the church. And so Paul was seeing that. And so before he calls it out in chapter 4, he starts in chapter 2 and says, you need to have this mind. This mind is not self-conceit, doing things on your own, but the mind of Christ. So he says in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourself. The reason, then, that this have this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus, we're to look to him to be the model. In verse 7, it says, he emptied himself and took upon the form of the servant. I like what my seminary professor, I like to mention him every time I think about this text, I think of my seminary class called the Pauline Epistles. And I had a professor who loved to teach, and he put it all on the line every day. And because of that, his class was filled with many visitors every day. Matter of fact, it was standing room only in his class, and people would bring their friends and neighbors just to see this class. And when he was doing Philippians chapter 2, you could have cut the atmosphere with a knife. He wept as he taught. But one thing he kept pointing out was that Christ did not think less of himself. He didn't think of himself. He didn't think less of himself. People do that all the time. They put themselves down. I'm no good. You know, I'm not this. Really, it's a sense of pride, I think, because when you break it down, because they want somebody to come by and say, oh, no, you're not like that. Okay, Jesus didn't do that. He just humbled himself. He just took the lower side. He went downwards. And as Dr. Chamberlain kept saying, he did not think lower of himself. He didn't think of himself at all. Hebrews chapter 12 then says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured. And it says also that he consider him who endured. How do you endure? You don't think of yourself. As soon as you think of yourself, you're thinking about the pain that you're in and the problems that it has and the struggle it is. But when you don't think of yourself, you think of what is involved in the goal. Second point, the eternal status of Christ. And this, again, is very important for us to understand in order to appreciate his downward spiral. If we don't get this, we don't get it all. And matter of fact, those who are cults in the world that deny the eternal glory of Christ as divinity, people that deny that, they're a cult. And people that hold that cannot be saved. If that's what you're holding on to, Jesus is just a good teacher, you're not saved. He's either the Son of God or he's not. It says here he is. So though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The first thing we'll notice is his pre-existence, the deity of Christ or his equality with God. Let me just read to you several scriptures here and back it up. It's all in your outline, John 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word. What's that say? When it happened at the beginning, the mark of time when there's a line there, when God made the heavens and the earth, it says in Genesis chapter 1, the Word, Jesus, already was. He didn't happen at the beginning. He was there before the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Here's what Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is what? Before all things consist. Colossians chapter 2 says, in Him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. I love how the King James mentions that. And he says, he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he says, and you are complete in Him. Sorry, I couldn't pass that one up. That's a good point. All right. It says in John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. John 14, verse 9, He says, whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. My mind can't comprehend that, but that's what He told the disciples. Philip asked Him that question, of just show us the Father. And He says, if you've seen Me, you have seen the Father. The point I'm making is Jesus Christ is deity. The Lord Jesus Christ had deity before He came into this world. And not only that, but I want to look at this other point, because this is important to understand His humility. He had glory with the Father before He came into this world. He had glory. What's that mean? Oh, let's look at it. First of all, in John 17, Jesus prays this, and now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. That says before Jesus came into this world, He had a glory. He had honor and praise. Now, to get the feeling of that, we turn to John chapter 12, and Jesus says, when He says that these people that didn't believe in Him, He says just like Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would unheal them. He says, Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory and spoke of Him, of the Messiah. He saw His glory and spoke of Him. So then we turn to Isaiah chapter 6 and look at how he saw His glory. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, says Isaiah, sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim, each had six wings, and each covered his face, with two He covered his feet, and two He flew. And one called to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of His glory, and the foundations and the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, I am lost, I'm a man of unclean lips. Whoa! Can you imagine that? Now, what putting those scriptures together is, not only did Jesus exist before He came into this world as the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, but He had glory. And He was accustomed to glory. And so much so that it says that the seraphim sang, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That's who He's talking about, the Son of God. And so you stop and think about it. Every day the angels are praising the Son of God. Every day they're singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. It's all going praise and honor and glory to Him. And then He steps down. Before we look at Him stepping down, I want you to notice the last point I'm making, that is that His self-effacement, in other words, He did not demand His rights. Listen to the words of Jesus. He says, I've come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. Notice He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But at the right time God sent His Son into the world, He came. John 4 and verse 34, my food is to do the will of Him that sent Me. John 4 and verse 10 says, God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He is the substitute for our sins. He satisfied the wrath of God. And so 1 Peter says, He's like a lamb without spot or blemish, and He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That says this plan, again, was before the foundation of the world. The Father would send the Son into the world to accomplish salvation for His people and save them from their sins. Is that wonderful? So put it back in Philippians chapter 2. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Why? Because this eternal covenant says, at the time that I send you, you will go into this world, you will take on flesh, And you will defeat sin and Satan and death itself as you go into the world. And Jesus gladly did it at just the right time. So we look at that. The incarnation of Christ. It says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The first point I make is Christ and kenosis. It's interesting, we've got two young preachers coming up. Both are fresh from taking Greek. And I warn them all the time, watch out using Greek in your sermon. It makes you sound really wise and smart. But the people at home, they don't read Greek and they don't understand Greek. But it makes them, you know, it may give them a little more respect for you. But just watch out using it because you can misuse it real quickly. And a lot of preachers do that. Now I'm using it. Here's what I want to get to, because it opens the door for a potential heresy. The word kenosis does mean emptying himself, but it also means, a King James Version and some other versions use, he made himself of no reputation. The reason I said we have to watch out, he emptied himself, there is a heresy that happened in the first century church that said, Jesus is not God. He left the deity in heaven and he came into this world, but he's not God. And so they said, he emptied himself. You know what the problem with that is? He cannot be a mediator between God and man, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. He cannot be that mediator unless he is both God and man. Job put it this way about a need for a mediator or an arbiter. He says, I know that God is there. And he says, but who can go to bat for me? Who can be my referee? Who can be, as he says in the King James, my daysman that put his hand upon us both and bring us together? There's only one. The one mediator between God and man. He had to be God, and he had to be man. And if he left his Godhead behind, he's not God. So when he dies on the cross, he's not mediating between God and man. He's dying as a man. So he emptied himself. What does it mean? I believe the translations that say he made himself of no reputation have it right. By the way, let me just point this. Another scene from Dr. Chamberlain's class on Pauline epistles. I really like. We love that song, And Can It Be? It's Charles Wesley wrote that song. We just sang it last Sunday. And there's a line in that song that used to drive Dr. Chamberlain nuts. So every time when he'd go through this section, he had to explain it. Okay, he says, first of all, Charles Wesley had poetic license. Oh, you're wondering what the line is. Here it is. The line is, he emptied himself of all but love. Dr. Chamberlain say, I love that song. And I love what Charles Wesley wrote all through that song. But that one line, he says, I hate. Because he didn't empty himself of all but love. That implies he emptied his deity. He didn't. Okay, poetic license. Okay, Charles, we're cutting you a slack here. We may have to understand that he did not empty himself of deity. Here's how you might look at it this way. He made himself of no reputation, not by subtraction, but by addition. Okay? By taking on humility. Ancient church fathers used to say this, and I'll repeat it, so listen to it both times. He became what he was not without ceasing to be what he was. He became what he was not. He became a man because he was not a man. But he did not cease to be the Son of God. He's both God and man. The Creator becomes like the creature, subject to hunger and thirst and pain and even death, and truly is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A couple of points here. Let's just run through. He became a man. He became a lowly man, a poor man. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. If you don't hear anything else this morning, would you please memorize that scripture? It will do you good. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. He was, Here's how we know the grace of God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that you through his poverty might be rich. How poor was he? He said, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He never owned property. He never owned anything. He had no house, no land. If you review his childhood, he was born in a stable, borrowed. He lived as a refugee for a time in Egypt. He came back to a place that was despised, known as Nazareth, rather than going back to Bethlehem. He never stayed in one place. And the longer he lived was when he lived with Joseph and Mary. And evidently, from what we see in John chapter 4, Joseph has died. So he lived as the elder brother, taking care of the household, and probably as a carpenter, as a poor carpenter. But when he started his ministry, okay, even his disciples, he provided for his disciples often, but his disciples lived as poor people because they were taking the welfare of the day, going through the fields and plucking up wheat and grinding it in their hands and eating it, as the poor were instructed to do as a form of welfare in the time. When he rode into Jerusalem, his final time of coming into Jerusalem, he rode on a borrowed donkey. So as one person said, his birthplace was borrowed and his tomb was even borrowed. The point I want to get to is the fact that his deity was veiled, which was brought out in how contemptible he was. Jesus seeks to minister in Galilee, and what do they say? Is not this the carpenter's son? And Jesus says that prophet is not without honor save in his own country. Now, let's compare that. Jesus is here. We're told that he had no form or majesty that we should desire him. But when we turn to the book of 1 Samuel, there was a man named Saul that they made king. Here's the description of Saul. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he, for from his shoulders upward he was taller than any of the people. There's our king. Whoa. And Jesus, there's no form or comeliness that we would desire him. Why, he even lives in poverty. During his ministry, he traveled all the time. Wow. But notice it says, he took upon him the form of a servant. Jesus came to serve. Servant is one who must answer to another and do the will of others, and Jesus came to serve others. It started out when he was a child. Remember, no doubt, when he was a child, Jesus, will you take the garbage out? he was a son, right? And even when the time that they went back to Jerusalem, Mary and Joseph and Jesus is found in the temple asking questions, hard questions of the spiritual leaders at the time, and they went back to find him when they realized he wasn't. Mary, I thought he was with you. No, Joseph, I thought he was with you. And so they went back to fetch Jesus. When they went back to fetch Jesus, it says that Jesus left with them, submissive to them. Submissive. He's a servant. In Mark chapter 10, it says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We see his servant attitude in John chapter 13, when Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. Dirty, ugly, smelly feet. Something a servant would do, and yet Jesus is washing their feet. Here's the point. Jesus did not pretend to be a servant or act like a servant. He was a servant. Steps into the lowly humanity, the role of a servant, and he does it joyfully because that's how his Father sent him. And he says, my food is to do the will of my Father. In John chapter 12, there's an interesting passage. I don't have it on your outline. Interesting passage. Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem for the last time, and he says, my soul is so troubled. You know, I can't believe he's admitting that to his disciples. My soul is really troubled about this. And he said, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? And he says this. No, for this hour is why I came. Servant. Let's look at the humiliation of Christ. Consider his eternity. First of all, his mind, his eternity, his step down into humanity, and finally, the humiliation. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Voluntary humiliation. John chapter 10 says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's just declared himself to be the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life. He's not forced into it. He's not beaten into it. He willingly lays down his life for the sheep. John 10 verse 17 says, the reason the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. In Hebrews chapter 5, this little glimpse, it says, though he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read in verse 22, it says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile again. And when he was suffered, he did not threaten, but continued in trusting himself to the one who judges righteously. What does that tell you? The Lord Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life and just trusted the Father. He trusted the Father was going to do right by him. And that's why when he could say in the garden, Father, if there's any way possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Why? Because he knew the Father was right. The Father had ordained this whole thing. Secondly, let's look at the death on the cross. It says, even death on the cross. You can't get any lower than that, than death on the cross. There is nothing worse than death on the cross. Let me explain why. As he continues this stroke downward now, he's from man to servant, death, now on the cross. So understand, the Jews would never have crucified him. They didn't do that. They stoned people to death. Crucifixion was a long, tormenting death. It's interesting how they wanted the Roman government to do it, but the Roman government wouldn't do it except if a man was a hardened criminal. That's why Pilate had such a hard time doing it, and they called his hand and said, we're going to tell Caesar if you don't do this. So they didn't want to do it because it's only for hardened criminals. Now, whether it's crucifixion or putting a person up on a tree after he's died as a way of humiliation, there's some rules set in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Listen to it. If a man has committed crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Now, a hanged person on a tree, has the declaration upon him, cursed by God. Now, just stop and think about death by crucifixion. Think about the physical pain. Now, before Jesus ever got there, they flogged him, they scourged his back, so it was just like shredded. They had beaten him in the face. They placed a crown of thorns upon his head. And then they pounded nails into his hands and into his feet to nail him on the cross. Now, a person that was there, they would sink low, okay? And as a result, they couldn't expand their diaphragm. So most of the time, they suffocated. And it was a long, painful death. Now stop and think about it also. The painful death and also included the shame. A person was stripped of all clothing when they were on the cross. They hung in shame. And the shame of the cross was the fact that they were cursed by God. This is the epitome of lowliness. The person died on the cross. You get the picture? Now listen to this. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Did you get that? He paid your debt. You deserved to die. You deserve the label cursed by God. But he took it. He took it. In 1 Peter it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That's why it says in Galatians, Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, I will glory not in anything else but in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Death on the cross meant the only way to redeem us. Listen to Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Isn't that good? Everything that comes against you, he nailed it to the cross as he's nailed to the cross. There it stays. It's gone. Christ has paid the debt once and for all. There was this old preacher one time preached this sermon. I later found out, I think he robbed it from C.H. Spurgeon. I don't know, but it was still a good sermon. It's called It Is Enough. And he went through the Old Testament and different places where people said, it is enough. And the highlight of the sermon is John chapter 13, or John chapter 19 and verse 30. But John chapter 19, God said, it's enough. I don't understand how he got that. I don't need to. I just know that God said, that's enough. Here's what happened. John chapter 19 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, after he had gone through the time of darkness, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, what happened is, he says this. He knows all is finished to fulfill the scriptures. He said, I thirst, and a jar full of sour wine was there. And they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, I believe what he was doing was he wanted to clear his throat because he had something to say that was of utmost importance. What was it? It is finished. And he says he gave up the ghost. Suffering enough. He did the job. God showed his approval in many ways. First of all, in the resurrection, but on that day, what he did was he took the veil of the temple and tore it from top to bottom and said, the way is now open to the holiest of all. Come and have fellowship with me. Because Jesus has borne our sorrows and carried our sin. What do you do with this? First question I would ask is, when do you humble yourself? If you're going to have the mind of Christ. Now, Jesus did say, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. It's a self-denial that we would follow Jesus, that we would be willing to do what he says and deny ourselves. But there's also a sense where we follow him and Jesus says, come to me, all ye who are laboring and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. We follow Jesus. We follow this Jesus through voluntary humility. Voluntary humility. So what's keeping you from voluntary service? It's pride. And the only way we get rid of that is not to say, I'm going to get rid of pride. No. We focus on Christ and his humility. He didn't hold back at all. He was glorified in heaven and didn't think it's something to be grasped. Nope. He came to this world. He came poor. He came without owning anything. He came as a servant. And as a servant, he's humbled himself to the point of death. But not just any death. Death on the cross. So what's holding you back? Before I leave from this, I got to hit one more point. You will never, never be any lower in life than what your Savior has already been. There's a text of Scripture in the book of Deuteronomy that says this. Deuteronomy, I believe it's 33, verse 27. He says, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Just picture that. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Now, sometimes we think we're sinking low. We're really sinking low in life. I am so low. My roommate in college used to say that. I said, Fred, how you doing? I'm so low, I got to reach up to touch bottom. Sometimes we feel like the bottom has followed up, fallen out in our lives. What am I going to do? Underneath are the everlasting arms. How do we know that? Proof positive. Jesus died on the cross. You can't get any lower than that. Cursed of God. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And when you're low and feeling low in life, understand, you'll never get any lower than what Jesus is there, and underneath are his everlasting arms. I hope that's worth the price of admission this morning. That's good stuff. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you many times over for your goodness and your mercy in our lives. Thank you for this account of our Lord Jesus Christ. What can we say? To him be glory and honor in the church, both now and forevermore. Father, take this message today. Take these words from the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. Seal it upon our hearts. Don't let us forget it during this week. Bring it up again and again and help us to meditate on it and consider ourselves and where we're refusing to humble ourselves and be like Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your voluntary humility. Help us to be like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Come to a